What would you do if you were in some way able to see the future? Maybe you have a dream, or you have a perception that becomes very, very strongly placed. What if you knew that things were going to happen in such a way, and then they did happen? Would that be a spiritual upgrade? Would that be an encouragement? Or would you possibly, in that way, be put at risk? A friend of mine, a few years ago, began to have some dreams, and he didn't think much of it, except over time he noticed that some of those dreams came true. And he thought back and he says, you know, I dreamed about that. And it happened just that way. And it happened a few times. And at some point, he asked and counseled with a minister about that. And the minister said, you know what, you need to pray for protection from Satan and his demons. Now, what comes to mind? If something comes to mind, you know it's going to happen, it happens. It's almost an upgrade, is it not? It's almost like, well, that's interesting, I have a gift. But the gift can certainly be coming from the wrong place. Look at Acts chapter 16. This came up actually quite recently, and the advice was given in such a way and was brought back, and the reminder was given, how are you doing now? Are you okay? But Acts chapter 16, we see this kind of a gift that has been put in place. And verse number 16, this is in Philippi, Paul and Silas. It says, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination. See, there's a spirit of infirmity. That comes from Satan. Spirit of divination comes from Satan. Met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. She's actually speaking the truth. Who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. If you're a prophet of God, God gives you a prophecy, it's going to be known and understood and recognized at some point in time. That was of the old. Hebrews, as I used the scripture recently, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He's not speaking to us now by the prophets, except as that record was put in place. And so the fact is, to have a dream or a vision, even though Acts chapter 2 does quote the book of Joel, saying in the last times these things will take place. But it says then the spirit of, let me go to Acts chapter 2 and just read a reference to that. Peter quoting from the prophet Joel, verse 17. Holy Spirit had been given, very dramatic miracles had taken place. It says, it'll come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Has God's spirit been poured out on all flesh? This has not even yet taken place. Peter is quoting it as a reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit is given. History shows us, and the Bible record shows us, that this is actually a millennial prophecy that will take place at Christ's return. But the beginning of that, the beginning of the church, took place when the Holy Spirit was given. But it says, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. On my maidservants, on my men servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. The heavenly signs with the tribulation prior to Christ's return. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, a millennial prophecy and the events leading up to it. Is that part of what we experience today? Again, my friend had some dreams. the dreams actually over time came true. He recognized that. And he was advised to pray for protection from Satan and his demons. That's simply not the way God is working with his people today. And it wasn't the way that God worked with his people in the New Testament either. I want to show you from some examples that are coming from largely from Timothy, Paul speaking to Timothy, advising him in his ministry, what some of those concerns were. 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 1. I want to go back and forth through some of the two books here, different parts of it. But 1 Timothy 4, verse number 1, says, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So there will actually be spirits who begin to exercise an influence on the church, and that they will begin to assert an influence on some of the teaching of the teachers of the church. And they're called doctrines, though, of demons. They're not the true faith. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanded to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving." Now you say, well, that's not today. I mean, this is Party Time Central. This is talking about Gnosticism in the day of Timothy and Paul, and the asceticism, and the fact that flesh was considered by some to be evil. So they denied the flesh in various ways, but there are different ways in which demonic doctrine impacts God's people in the church. And there was a warning that was given here that goes into the last days. Notice 2 Peter 2. I think 2 Peter is probably going to be a little more familiar in terms of the types of things that maybe we have personally experienced. 2 Peter 2 and verse number 1 says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Has the way of truth been blasphemed as a result of some of the leaders of God's people and the teachings that they inserted into the church? How could you possibly be God's church? You don't even get along with each other. You're not unified. You're shrinking in size. I'm not speaking directly to you so much as parenthetically, please. But you know, there are things indeed that have taken place that have become an embarrassment in the Church of God community. But it says it's coming in part from covetousness. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, basically saying, "Follow me." "For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." I listened to a sermon, now going back possibly 4 or 5 years. I didn't actually record recently when it was, so I had to think back. It's been a number of years. And a minister of the Church of God community got up, and he said, "Send me your money. Send me all your money. Mortgage your house, cash out your insurance, your life insurance, take your retirement funds and pull them out, mortgage your car. I want you to borrow everything you can borrow, and I want you to send it to me. There is a great work to be done today, and don't worry, you'll never have to pay it back. Christ is going to return." Now, I can't see the books to see how much money came pouring in the door, but there was money came pouring in the door, and some big edifice was indeed being built. He even said that if the wives could not get access, if the husband didn't agree, the wife should just send in her half. Cash out her half, just send that in, don't worry. You'll never have to pay. Now, that sermon was given 4 or 5 years ago. How much interest is on all of those loans? How much depletion is there when you come to retirement and there's nothing that remains? What are you going to do when your house is now owned by the bank and you can't pay the bills? That's covetousness. And it is covetousness of the most obvious kind. Some of the troubles that have descended on the church over the years, quite frankly, have just been the selfish interest of the individuals involved. In that case, it's a warning that went out to watch for those who would teach you or seek for you to follow themselves. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And it continues. But there is another spirit. And there's another spirit to be conscious of. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Again, going back. We will always have to protect the faith. We will always have to protect the teachings, God's words, because there are those who would certainly dispose of them and offer us their own. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 1, Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." Indeed, do bear with me. He says, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's speaking to the church. He's not speaking to the Gentile community here. He's speaking to God's people. He says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. If he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." You will actually have somebody come in and say, "I want you to follow me." And Paul says, you might actually do so. Because they had become in various ways even divided among themselves. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, because the beginning of 1 Corinthians shows some of the divisions in the church and the struggles among even God's people. But 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 1, when Paul then had corrected them for their selfish interest and attitude, and then he reminded them that the reason he was not there was a problem in the church was because the people were not spiritually focused. He was saying, "You are not being led by God's Spirit." That's where the problem lies. He says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual." Now, it says spiritual people. People's okay, but it's in italics. Being spiritual means that you're led by God's Spirit. And when you want to do then spiritual things, and there you have a spiritual response, because the spirit that you're following is God's Spirit, love, joy, peace. He says, "I couldn't speak to you as people who are led by God's Spirit, but as to carnal, fleshly, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it." Even now you're still not able. This is a hard letter, and 2 Corinthians is much more encouraging in response. You're still carnal. "Where there's envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Men without God's Spirit. Men not being led by God's Spirit. "When one says, 'I'm of Paul,' another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Now he's speaking of two men, himself and Apollos, who are servants of God in the church. They're not imposters. They're not merchandising God's people. They're faithful servants. And yet the people began to line up behind their champion. You know, sometimes when you line up behind your champion, the champion begins to say, "Well, thank you very much." It's like having that dream or that vision. All of a sudden, you feel like you've had a spiritual upgrade. And yet, you're being tested. You're being tested to look to God and to put Him first. Frank mentioned Romans 8. He started in verse 14. I'll end in verse 14. But Romans 8 and verse number 12. "From here on out, until Christ returns, you're going to have to contend for the faith. Because God said so. The Bible records so. That there will be doctrines that Satan himself would like to feed you. There'll be miracles that are false wonders that would appear as if God had given someone his great power. But it's Satan's power, not God's. Romans 8, verse number 12. Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And that's what Frank addressed. So I want to talk a little bit about being led by God's Spirit. There's a difference between being converted and being led by God's Spirit. There's a difference. Converted means you have the residue of God's Spirit in you at least. Now, that could be mighty, the influence of the Spirit, or it could be the residue, just a little bit that is left. I reflected one time on I have a family member who stopped attending church for 17 years. She was converted. She didn't walk in the door of the church for 17 years. And she never turned her back on God, but she certainly turned away in the sense of not being close, not being led by His Spirit. And she went through a series of troubles and struggles and trials through all those years. And I remember sitting at the feast one time together. Michelle and I were there, and I asked her, my relative, she says, "Don't you want to go to church with us, go back to church?" She says, "Yeah, I do." And she walked back in the door. She didn't have to be rebaptized. She didn't have to start, go back and do the whole process again, which cannot be done anyway. She had God's Spirit. But it was quenched. It was reduced. It was not burning brightly in her life to the point to where she even walked in the door for 17 years. But when she went back and fanned that back into a flame, her life and her example and her diligence was great. And the lead of God's Spirit returned to her life. You can be converted. That means you have some measure of God's Spirit. But it may not, quite frankly, be directing or leading your life. It isn't the leading, directing force. If you're not being led by God's Spirit, you will not be in the kingdom of God. You will not even be there. You can be converted at the return of Jesus Christ and still not be in the kingdom of God. Let me give you that as an example. The parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. The parable of the kingdom of God. They're virgins, all right, and they have oil. All of them have some oil. Some of them have enough oil that they can readjust their lamp and it will burn brightly again. Some of them have oil, but not enough to do so. And when the time comes and judgment is made, five of those are cut out and the door is closed. And the bridegroom says, "Who are you? I don't know who you are." They were virgins with oil that were left out of the kingdom. That's conversion. Being led by the Spirit is the wise virgins that could turn the lamp up and it would burn brightly again. So it's an important concept to understand that the Holy Spirit is something that we need to feed on, literally nurture. We need to seek after God's presence in our life, and we need to respond to His lead. How many times does something come to mind, I should do that, or I need to think of this, but we're busy. And sometimes that's the God Spirit working in our mind, reminding us of those things that are important. We have to turn and respond to that. We have to humble ourselves before God. Quite frankly, we have to humble ourselves before each other. We have to bow down our head, not on our knees, but in humility, even before each other. to activate and to use God's Spirit in a right and proper way. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Again, my New King James has the heading here, "Do not grieve the Spirit." And the comment about the Holy Spirit is inserted in the midst of a series of actions. But I think you'll see that these actions all relate to how you use God's Spirit or how you do not. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." You do not give Satan advantage. You do not give him a place to stand. "Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." I think it's honestly hard for the Church of God community at times to even understand what gossip is. I think it'd be hard put for many of the community to even know what the limit and the line is over what should not come out of our mouths, over the things that we should not say. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." When we do that, when we gossip, when we're lazy, when we're caught up in the affairs of this world and the pleasures of this world, when we're angry and unforgiving, when we cover for our mistakes and ways in which we've not been truly honest. Have you ever had somebody lie to you and you knew it? And they knew it? And it was in the church? It's a pretty amazing thing. It does take place. And I think we know that it does. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, lame excuses," that wasn't in the text, but it would be a good addition, "evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." Christ was being tortured and crucified, and he says, "Father, forgive them." Now, that's a very high standard. And he was Jesus Christ. But he is our goal. We are to put on Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians goes so far as, just in a statement, it says, don't quench the Spirit. You can cause the Holy Spirit to go out. It can go out completely. Our understanding is that is effectively the unpardonable sin. And you do not relight God's Holy Spirit. If the flame burns down because it isn't being stoked and cared for and fed, it can still be restored with repentance and humility. But if it goes out, your chance has been spent. So going back then, I wanted to show some of the illustrations through Paul's instructions to Timothy. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3, Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience." Now that's important. Is our conscience clear? Is our conscience clear? You're not going to be sleeping at night. You're not going to be at rest during the day if your conscience is not clear. Conscience doesn't mean you haven't sinned. It means if you have sinned, you are repentant. You're sorry. And you're exercising diligence to try not to sin again. So we never become perfect until the resurrection. But Paul just says he actually was able to serve God in a clear conscience, which means he did the best he could. When he failed, he repented, cried out to God for forgiveness. There is a difference between the weakness of this flesh and living in sin. Living in sin is when you know you're doing something wrong, and you continue to do it even though you're doing it, and you put off addressing the matter for another day. You know, at some level, you start to live in it. As compared to the weakness of this flesh, the blood of Jesus Christ is for the weakness of this flesh. Paul said, I serve with pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and persuaded is in you also, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy was faithful, but Timothy was struggling, and he had great responsibilities, and Paul entrusted him, and Paul reminded him to fire back up, to be stronger in his faith and trust in God. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. It is not a strange thing to have doubts. It's not a strange thing to weaken. But repent and humble yourself before God and restore to Him again. It goes on, and Paul reminded Timothy in that way. Verse number 8, he said, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Pay the sacrifice that is due in order to put God first, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's telling Timothy that Christianity is a sacrifice, and you have to pay as you go. That does not earn you salvation. Salvation is indeed a gift, but gift is only given to those who put God first. The gift is only given to those who are going to be led by His Spirit. And there are those who have His Spirit in the residue or in a quenched state who do not restore to God more fully. And quite frankly, they're not going to be in the kingdom. They're just not going to be there. Salvation just isn't for everybody. It's just not for everybody. We all would wish that it would. God certainly would wish that it would. He says, I was appointed a preacher, verse 11, an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul said, I depend on my Father. I look to Jesus Christ. He said, though I suffer. And he told Timothy, you be willing to suffer as well. You know, it's an amazing process. You begin to look at that. Marriage is not about exercising your rights. That's not what it's about. Raising children is not about exercising your rights. Raising children is a sacrifice. Being married is a sacrifice. Serving others is a sacrifice. Michelle's not here, and I can speak for her, to her a little bit in that sense. But it's been an example for me that she has set. Grandpa died in the hospice at the VA hospital. And in the course of that, Rex Sexton, who I'm still not quite fully forgiving, arranged for us to get another dog. So Grace Myers got me the first time. Rex got me the second. But the dog that we got at that time literally came into the VA hospice, and the first part of his life and our family was there. And literally lived in that room and ran up and down the hall visiting the men that were in the hospice that were dying. And the nature of the dog was such that she thinks she's the center of the universe. And, you know, probably in our house, that's how it works. Well, Grandpa died. We all went home. One of our dogs went into severe mourning that was so close to Grandpa. But the dog, Amy, that had come in like that, at some point in time, Michelle said, you know what, I'm going to take you back. Michelle got certified and got the dog certified, if you can imagine. And she now goes to the VA hospital, and the dog runs up and down to the visits, jumps up in the laps, licks their faces. She's gone down to one of the hotels where one of the individuals' hospice, actually, the nurses in the hospice said that one of the men in the hospice, his whole perspective changed because Amy came and sat on his lap and kissed him. Now, that's a dog, okay? That's a dog. It changes my perspective, too, but usually in a different way. He actually got out of the hospice and went to live in his room in the hotel, and the nurses there said, you know, Amy made the difference. So, that's a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice that, quite frankly, isn't always comfortable, isn't always pleasant, and yet Michelle wants to do that. She wants to contribute. So, there's ways in which Christianity is indeed where you give up something as compared to where you go get what you want. That's what Christianity is. Not causing offense is a sacrifice. Biting your tongue, forgiving someone, letting go of the anger, that's a sacrifice. It's painful. It doesn't always feel good except in the end. It is the peaceable fruit of righteousness in the end. But the process isn't that easy. Not taking offense is a sacrifice. That's what Christianity is. Hebrews 12, verse number 1. Hebrews 11 is the heroes, the faith, the examples of faith that God has given us. Hebrews 12 talks about using their example to do the same thing, to be encouraged at the example that then has been set. It says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. How do you set aside sin? Repentance, change. If you have something that is causing you to sin, the Bible says, cut it off. Now, we don't take that literally in the sense of our flesh. Get rid of the item. Get rid of the connection. Get rid of the temptation. Don't be in that context. Set aside the weights, the sin which ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Boy, Jesus Christ was a sacrifice. His life, the way he lived it, the fact that he did not revile back when he was reviled. He did not become embittered when he was accused. He forgave. He cried out for forgiveness, and he is certainly our example. Verse number 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. We got to the point when we went out to the ministry in the field where honestly I wished I could just quit. Now, that was before my ordination. But I was to the point where I just wished I could quit. And I went to a minister back then. I said, why don't you just make a decision? Send me on my way. I'll go do something else. You know, sometimes we can look at the individual, the circumstance, the person, and we could say, you did this to me. But what if what is happening is God is doing it, allowing it, providing for the opportunity for each of us to learn the thing that we need most. And I look back now, and Michelle and I have discussed it, it was like we were trying to prevent an abortion, and the abortion was going to be us. Now, I don't mean leave the church. I mean in terms of committing and staying and becoming viable in that sense. And at some point, together, we just said, you know, we are going to see this through. And God used us, and the trial passed, and the matter was corrected, and we went on our way. We went on our way after we said, I will see it through. After we said that together, we will see it through. And God made provision. So how do we know that when someone does something or says something or treats us in a particular way or a circumstance takes place, that how do we know that God hasn't allowed that for our good, for our benefit, for our gain? Why do we become so angry at the person themselves? Humble ourselves before God. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom the Father does not chasten? If you're without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They indeed for a few days chastened us, and it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We are trained by the chastening. We're trained by it. And it produces peaceable fruit. You know why it's peaceable? Because if we have been mistreated or abused, we're not going to then turn, if we learn our lesson, and mistreat or abuse someone else. And we're not going to return evil for evil. We should return good, because God shows and teaches us. But you do that, you learn that, because God allows us to walk through difficulties and trials. Quite frankly, sometimes God says, go ahead, Satan. Here's the limit, here's the line. But I really need to know if they're being led by my Spirit, if they'll do what I say. It's a process that we're not going to walk away from. Christianity is a sacrifice. Again, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goes on from there. But there's a contrast. There are two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom from above, from God, and then there is this world's wisdom. This world's wisdom says you got to be happy. You're supposed to be happy. The purpose of this life is you're supposed to feel good. You're supposed to be fulfilled, satisfied. You're supposed to have your needs met. You're supposed to be comfortable. You're supposed to be fed. That's this world's wisdom. Now, we're so used to hearing it that sometimes we begin to think, well, that's right, that's good, that's normal, that's natural. It's not. It's not necessarily what God is doing in any manner. We would like to think God loves us, he's our Father, Father loves his children, then you want your children to be happy and fed and protected and clothed and nurtured and loved and embraced. Okay, fine. So when the child wants to go run in the street, do you go nurture them? Or do you try to let them learn the lesson that they can never, ever do that again? And how do you teach them that lesson? You know, you don't necessarily teach people by encouraging them. As I've said sometimes, you know, a little pat on the bottom is only a few inches below the pat on the back. They're both meant to be encouragement, but they come from a different place. So God works with us in ways to encourage us, sometimes by correction, so that we will learn the lesson and not do that thing again. I self-correct much more quickly under duress than under pleasure. That's just the facts. I cry out to God more fervently under duress than I praise him under pleasure. I'm sorry to say that, I think some of us would understand. It is the nature of this flesh that when it cries out, that we can turn then and begin to change. James 3, verse number 13. Who's wise and understanding among you? Who's actually being led by God's Spirit as compared to who's in contact with God's Spirit? Who's following God's lead? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Willing to yield. It's okay. We'll do what you want. What can I do to help you? All I'm trying to do is to serve you as compared to have you serve me. Good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's a harvest. It's sown. The harvest is peace, but you have to sow peace. I walked in today and Pat mentioned Isaiah 32. And it's a prophecy, a millennial prophecy. But I want to go back and read you just a couple of those verses that she mentioned that she had been studying, because it connected in part to what I was here to address. It's talking about when God's rule and reign is on this earth. But Isaiah 32 and verse 16 says, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness will be peace." The work of righteousness, that's what's going to happen in response to righteous action and behavior and God's blessing and mercy. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Quietness and assurance, confidence. Because you know you did what God said. If I get up in the morning and I don't feel very good, sometimes mentally, it just doesn't feel like, do I really have to get up and take on the day? And I go through in my mind, I said, all right, what have I done? Is there something I have done? Is this a matter of my conscience? And I'll go through and I'll try to assess. And the honest answer is, if in my mind, before God, I have tried within the time frame of the immediacy of my recollection, if I really tried to be led by His Spirit, which doesn't mean you don't make mistakes, the blood of Jesus Christ upon repentance covers our mistakes, then I have to say, you know what? That's just not the way it is today. I need to rejoice. I need to be happy. I need to desire to accomplish these things. Do not ever fall back on, that's just how I feel. Because the way we feel might not be the spirit from above. It may be the spirit of this earth. It can very easily be so. Satan can literally put into your mind a suspicion, a judgment, an angry thought, an accusation. And he does. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he works through moods and attitudes and our minds. He feeds us. And at some point in time, you have to stop and say, you know what, that's just not right. I really don't want to think that way. I should not be thinking of this person in that manner. But that's just how I feel. Well, maybe it's not the way we should feel. So I have to get up sometimes and assess, should I feel like this? And when the answer is, you know what, I really should not. Then I have to address that and get up and go on my way. Sometimes you get on your knees and address it. Sometimes you just process it. Life goes on. We have to be led by the right spirit, and we need to recognize it. As I've said so many times, and it's in the scripture, but I keep repeating, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. A person who's being led by God's spirit should recognize God's voice, his words, his scripture, and the fruit of what is in their mind, if that is of God or of Satan. You should know the difference. Because if you're led by God's Spirit, then you're following in that way. But if you're down there to where the lamp isn't burning very brightly, then it's going to be really hard to see what has taken place. Sometimes, quite frankly, we just won't see what has happened. And yet it's wrong. So one thing Paul told Timothy was, Christianity is a sacrifice. You pay at the door, you pay when you enter the door, you pay once you're in the room, you pay. Now, that doesn't earn you salvation, but it is indeed response to God's lead because Christ was a sacrifice. The other thing Paul continually pointed Timothy back to was the instructions that Paul had given them and also God's word, because these things that Paul said became scripture. They're in the book now of God's word. And it was the apostles' doctrine that was passed on to the church, which they had received from Jesus Christ. And what's fascinating to me when I'm reading scripture now, and I recognize that there's something in that scripture that the person who wrote it had no way to know historically, that it had to be revealed to them by God. And you come to a place in Scripture where it opens up and shows you something that you had never seen before. Just a small thing. Let's take a prophecy. This is detouring a little bit. Daniel 12 talks about a time of trouble, such as there never was. Revelation 20 and verse 4 talks about what happens then to some of those individuals during the time of trouble that were servants of God and remained faithful. This just kind of like this week, I'm looking at my Bible and I'm studying a little bit for various things that I do. It says, I saw thrones, Revelation 24, and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And I just looked at that and I said, well, that's amazing. This was written back in the time of the Apostle John. It's a prophecy of the end time. And I don't think you could have looked at this 10 years ago, 15 years ago, and you would have had a really good understanding of what could possibly have taken place. It says they were beheaded. Well, excuse me, Rome didn't behead their prisoners. The persecution of the Christians in the time of the apostles wasn't being beheaded. Maybe it was being crucified. It says, these servants of God who refused to worship the beast were beheaded. Now, who in the world does that kind of a thing? And if you're watching the news, or at least reading the headlines over the last few weeks, this prophecy is going to come to life in a way that is a little more dramatic than before. And so it's amazing to me, I could have read that in the past and not even given it any attribution, but it says those who oppose the system in the end here prior to Christ's return, they're going to die, but they're going to be beheaded. Now who do you think does such a thing? When I read through the Bible and I realize that all of a sudden somebody had information that God gave them, that it pops out and there's no other way they had to know that. Because they couldn't go, it's not in the experience. It's not that nobody ever was beheaded before, but it's specific reference to what takes place in the end. So it's astounding to me, but we need to read this book. We need to study these scriptures. I don't care how busy you are. I don't care how many obligations you have. You have to find some way to put God first. And you don't know what God wants, particularly if I get up here and tell you, you have to take my word for it. If you read a piece of literature, you have to take the author's word for it. Now, you might have trusted the speaker and the author because they have a record of reliability. But you have to go past that to the first source, God's Word, the Bible, and read it for yourself. That's the only way you know for sure what God says. So Paul addresses Timothy and reminds him to listen to the instruction that Paul has passed on to him, some of what became Scripture, but also to look to God's Word as well. So going back, 2 Timothy 1, I think I'm going to have to go to, let me go to 2 Timothy 2. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He said, so teach what I have taught you and teach faithful men who will also teach others. Some of, again, what Paul told Timothy, he got from Jesus Christ, directly from Jesus Christ. It's not like he just thought about it and decided this would be a good thing. Verses 14, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Chapter 3, verse number 10. "You've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Iconium, at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." The glory goes to God. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." There's two things here that he keeps telling Timothy. Christianity is a sacrifice, and you need to look to God's word, and you need to be faithful in what God has given us. "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You mean it only happened back then, it never happens again? That's not what it says. It's a warning. "But as for you, continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of." You're not assured of them because I tell you, you're assured of them because you've seen it with your own eyes. You've read God's word for yourself. "Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Because that's where the bottom line is. It's what God actually says. So Paul said that before God, he lived his life in clear conscience. That doesn't mean he never sinned. He said, "There's a war in my flesh and my members, and I struggle." So he did struggle. But he also went to his knees asking God for forgiveness. So going back to 1 Timothy 1, I think Paul's instructions to Timothy are, sometimes I think they're of special interest to me because it's so personal in the way he speaks to him. But chapter 1, 1 Timothy, just says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, that they teach faithfully as you have been taught. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The purpose of the commandment, the purpose of what God has given us as our instructions, is love from a pure heart." That's the point. "From a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." Because they were not being led by God's Spirit, because they were compromising their focus, God allowed them to be taken over by some evil thing. He gave them their choice. It's like, give the horse the reins, and it'll run. It'll run where it pleases. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So again, the warning goes out. Do not take your own head. Look to God. You can easily imbibe of the wrong spirit. That's just the way I feel. It might indeed be the way you feel, and you might feel wrong. You look in here, and you confirm what the way indeed should be. Verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. You live in good conscience. I do. You do as well. How do you live in good conscience? By doing what you know to do, by repenting of the things that you do that you should not have, and by restoring to God and seeking His Spirit and being led by God, not the ways of this world, not the goals and purposes of this world. Having faith and a good conscience, while some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. I would say the five foolish virgins suffered shipwreck on the open sea, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It is so important to live conscientiously before God, to humble ourselves, to repent of our sins, to accept the blood of Jesus Christ in forgiveness, and to go on to forgive ourselves as well, to trust God and believe in that sacrifice. If we're not led by the Spirit, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. There are not going to be any positions open for the doorman. We think, well, if I could just be a doorman in the house of my God. I don't think that's the option. You're either all the way in or you're all the way out. You cannot squeak into the kingdom of God. Can you imagine? God, someone says, oh, today you're not going to make it. Tomorrow, well, I guess you're going to make it. Okay, Christ came. I guess you made it. Yesterday, you wouldn't have made it. Never happened. It'll never happen. You're all the way in or you're all the way out. There is a great void in between, a great gulf between the two. 2 Timothy 4. Paul basically ends the discourse that's recorded for us here. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Always, always be ready. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for them teachers. If they want to hear what you have to say, they will go listen to who they choose. But who they choose is not going to be led by God's Spirit. And God does not lead His people to follow people He's not leading. You understand? God will not lead us to follow someone He's not leading. That's not how that works. That's not where His Spirit dwells. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Christianity is a sacrifice. Do the work of an evangelist. Teach, exhort, rebuke. He's talking to Timothy in his particular calling before God. Do God's words. Say God's words. You have to know what they are to say them. Fulfill your ministry. Now, Timothy is not just there so the ministry can go read the book and understand what their obligation might ultimately be. Timothy is there because each of us serves in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Each of us has a calling of service, a ministry of reconciliation, but each of us has to be led by God's Spirit, just as Paul wanted to make sure that Timothy kept his spirit fired up and lit and burning, so that he could serve God and fulfill his greater purpose.